Right, we are in Isaiah chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth his covering. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and in the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. It's worth saying again, it might be your first time here ever, it might be your first time here for weeks. We are looking at Isaiah at Christmas because we've been working through an Advent devotional together called Comfort and Joy, or many of us have, which covers Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55, the book of comfort. And we've been taking selected chapters of that in the run-up to Christmas, and we've reached Isaiah 50, and then we'll do the last few chapters as our run-up to Easter, as we consider things that Isaiah said about what God would do, how he would come, what he would bring. And particularly in this chapter, there is one of the four servant songs. This one's the third of four. The last one is the one that most people know, which is Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. But this is the third one, right in the middle of the chapter in Isaiah 50. Weary is probably something we feel quite often, but maybe we're not willing to admit. Maybe you feel weary today. You've got through the big Christmas rush. Maybe you had last minute shopping to do. Maybe you had a house full of people. Maybe you've been traveling up and down the country or something else. Weary is maybe how you feel. You might be weary as a parent due to having an ill child and lack of sleep. You might be weary as an older person with multiple ailments that involve regular hospital appointments and medication that has side effects. You might be weary because you are someone working a full-time job with deadlines and difficult colleagues. Weary maybe be slightly self-inflicted because you really want to help other people and you really struggle to say no and so take on too many things. Weary because actually the last year has just felt like one hardship after another. Now, when we're weary, there are a few things we can do. Sometimes they're not possible, but there are a few things we sometimes just need to do. Sometimes we just need to stop and rest. Sometimes we need a good night's sleep, and yes, for some of us that's harder to come by than for others. Maybe sometimes when we're weary, actually what we need is a faithful friend who will simply come alongside us and walk with us. It might even just be that we just need somebody to give us a word of encouragement. Because actually words can have great power, can't they? Great power for good, great power for evil. Tongues can be used to lift people up or bring them down, to praise the Lord or curse our fellow man. Our tongues can be used to both strengthen and destroy. A well-timed word we probably all know, can be such a blessing, and an ill-timed word can be a kick in the teeth. Maybe you've sat there and seen the message ping up on your phone, maybe it's WhatsApp, maybe it's an email, and as you scan the title of it or the first couple of lines that are visible, your heart sinks. Maybe even it's that bad that you feel sick in the pit of your stomach. There is huge potential for simple words, a short sentence, maybe a paragraph here or there, to just ruin your day. Equally, a little note from somebody through the door in a card or on a text message telling you, telling you that they're praying for you, sympathizing with your struggle, can almost half the burden, lift the weight, lighten the load, give you the strength to keep going even when you're weary. One of the amazing things that is said about the servant in chapter 50 is found in verse 4. The servant has a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. As I said in Isaiah 50, it is the third of four servant songs. And as with the other two, and as with the one that is to come, it foreshadows for us really clearly the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he'll speak, how he'll obey. And this one, in particular, introduces how he will suffer. It's not as explicit or as long as Isaiah 53 in that matter, but it does raise that prospect for us. But before we get to verses 4 to 9, which is where the servant song is contained, first of all, the Lord has to defend himself. The Lord gently exposes the problem of the people. Now, remember back to what we looked at just a few days ago, when I also thought it was Sunday on Thursday, but it wasn't, it was just Christmas Day. 49 verse 14 says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." Now, we said, obviously, when we looked at that a few days ago, they were wrong. They'd allowed their circumstances to cloud their understanding of who God was and distort what was actually true. But here is the Lord defending himself again against their accusations and telling them what the reality of the matter is. He says, "Look, my love didn't fail," he says. "I didn't give you as a people a certificate of divorce. I didn't forsake my covenant with you. I didn't sell you. I wasn't weak or overpowered." But end of verse 1, it was your sin that caused the rift in the relationship. It was your sin that meant you were sent off to exile. The Lord goes as far as to say in verse 2 that actually he remained faithful and he was ready to welcome them back. He even came to them, but there was no one there. He called to them, but no one answered. He says, "Look, I didn't forsake, I didn't forget, but you've refused to listen and to repent." The Lord says, "Look, I did everything that was needed here. I am the Lord who redeems. I was willing, I was able, strong and mighty to save, personally caring for you, but you refused," he says to the people. A bit like the kid who refuses to come to mom or dad after being naughty. They run away, they hide, they storm off in a tantrum. And while a parent comes to them with open arms of forgiveness, the child stubbornly stays, arms folded, facing the wall in the corner of their room. We know the parent hasn't forgotten or forsaken the child, but the child has rebelled and doesn't want to come back. That's what the people have done, that's the picture of them here. They've wandered away and God's saying, "Come back," and they're not listening. God comes to them, but he doesn't find them there because they continue to run away. That's what they've done. They've ignored his ways. They've ignored his word through the prophets. They've looked to other gods to provide for them what they think they need, that only God, the Lord, can provide for them. And then they feel like and dare to accuse God of forsaking and forgetting them when it was actually all down to their own actions. And sometimes again, can't we, with the Old Testament, we look at it with a wonderful big picture in hindsight. We get to see it all and think, what a bunch of idiots. How could they do that? Why did they do that? How dare they say what they say to God? And yet, the reality is, if we're honest about it, we are exactly like them as human beings, we run away from God. We kick back against God. We turn around and question him, even though we are the ones who've chosen to have nothing to do with him. And as Christians, we even can feel far from God, can't we? We can think and feel like he has forgotten and forsaken. We can think and feel like he is distant. And yet the reality is he has not moved anywhere. He's not gone anywhere. We are the ones who have chosen to wander. And the reality is, as you read through Scripture, the truth of the matter is God is far more willing to forgive than we are to repent. He's far more willing to welcome us home when we are to run back to him. And yet the Lord, we read, particularly in the book of Hebrews, but we see it pictured throughout the Bible, disciplines his people because he loves them. He doesn't want us to continue in sin because he knows that's not what's best for us. So he comes to us and he calls to us. And the question comes is whether we're going to listen and respond, whether we are going to repent and run into his arms of grace, or whether we are going to continue to run away. That's where the people are at. God has laid it out. That's been their problem. And then we get the third servant song. Now in this servant song, we get repeated the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord. And so the relationship between the servant and the sovereign Lord is very clearly displayed, so much so that they are intertwined. And what the servant then says about himself and how the sovereign Lord helps him is wonderful. So look through these verses and see what it is that the servant has, what the servant is, and what the servant does. They're all mixed in together. We're not going to look at them that distinctively. But we just said, didn't we, the servant in that first verse has a well-instructed tongue. He knows the word which sustains the weary. And what a lovely thing that is to be able to do, isn't it? To have the word that sustains the weary. A gentle word, an encouraging word, a kind word. Words that are not there to snuff out hope, but to give strength. And the reality is we can hear that word of the servant every time we open the Bible. We can hear that word of the servant every time someone faithfully preaches Scripture to us. We can sit down with the Bible and a cup of tea, look out of the window, feel nice and warm when it's cold outside, or admire whatever it is we can see from our house. We can sit down with that word and receive that word that sustains the weary. We can do it when we gather like this to hear the word preached. Every time that Bible is opened, every time it is preached, every time it is scrolled down through on our app or whatever it might be, every time it is there, every time we come to read it, Jesus is wanting to have a word with us. He wants to speak to us. Not to beat us down, but to build us up. Not to smash us over the head, but to take us gently by the arm. Not to burden us, but to encourage us. Because his words are life-giving, hope-inspiring, joy-filling, peace-making, love-imparting words. Now, when we think about that, if we think about here is the servant, the Lord Jesus, whose word it is, and he has the word that sustains the weary, does that not make us want to open our Bibles rather than leave them shut? Does it not make us want to open them every day? Imagine some of us feel weary every day. Well, if he has the word that strengthens and sustains the weary, then surely the best thing is to do is to get it open, to be strengthened as those who are weary. Does it not also then excite us to hear a sermon preached? Right, no, Matt, have you heard your own preaching? Of course we're not excited. Forget that. It's about this, not me. So pretend I'm not here and just pretend it's this. Does it not make us want to hear it? To read it, to see it explained, to get stuck into it? Now the reality is also, and there is a challenge for those who stand behind this pulpit, which I know is predominantly me, if my preaching or anybody else's preaching actually ends up being burdensome and discouraging, then we need to be gently rebuked. Because it shouldn't be either of those things. Because the words of Jesus, yes, they will teach, they will correct, they will rebuke, they will train for righteousness, as well as sustain the weary, but they will always do any and all of those things with gentleness and with abundant grace. So the servant, first of all, has that well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. So therefore, if you are weary this morning, simply come to the word of the servant. What else does the servant do? The servant listens to the sovereign Lord and learns the will of the sovereign Lord. And that is exactly what we see Jesus doing, isn't it, when he walks the earth? He speaks of repeatedly, particularly in John's Gospel, of doing the will of his Father. He says that all that he speaks has been revealed to him by his Father. That is what he speaks and passes on. Here is the servant and the sovereign Lord, who we see is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus walks and we see him live in the pages, particularly of the Gospels. Look what else he does, or what he doesn't do. Verse 5, he is not rebellious. He is not turned away. And as we read through Scripture, we don't get a lot about Jesus' upbringing and childhood, but what we do get told is that he learned obedience, that he grew in wisdom and stature. We get that he never did anything wrong. We get in Hebrews that he is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness and yet never sinned. So there it is again, isn't it? He has foretold, the Lord, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, I've not been rebellious, I've not turned away, and then we look at Jesus and we see exactly that. And then he obeys at great cost to himself. It's not obedience with ease, is it? Obedience at great cost. Because actually verse 6 kind of smacks us in the face after verses 4 and 5, doesn't it? Well-instructed tongue, wake morning by morning, hear, listen, be instructed, not been rebellious, not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me. All of a sudden the servant is now being treated brutally, suffering greatly. And it comes as a shock when we've just read that he has a perfect, sinless way of life. His suffering, therefore, in verse 6 is not deserved, although it is endured. His suffering can't be for his own sin because he's never rebelled or turned away. His suffering comes out of obedience. And his suffering is torturous and humiliating. In other words, Isaiah is basically saying, when we see this happen, when we see verse 6 take place, that's when we're seeing the servant. Because remember, for the guys writing in Isaiah's day, they didn't have what we get to read now in the New Testament, but they were supposed to look out for one who would do this. And so Isaiah is saying, this is what he will be like, this is what he will do, this is what he is saying. When you see this, you are seeing the servant. And for us, we go, well, it's Jesus. The obedient one is condemned, the innocent one is punished, and that is the story of the cross, isn't it? And notice it's willing. I offered my back to those who beat me. I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. See, the servant here doesn't fight back, does he? He doesn't try and move out the way. He doesn't try and escape it. He doesn't try and get away from it. He goes there willingly. Now imagine Jesus reading this as a young boy, knowing exactly what his role was going to be, knowing what was coming. Because he didn't know this better than we know it. Even as a child. It's incredible, isn't it, to think he would have read that and thought, this is me. This is what's going to happen. But then the question would be, well, how and why would he do it? And verse 7 tells us, doesn't it? Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. The servant says he sets his face like flint. And remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that we just looked at a few weeks ago? As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, that is what we're told he does. He sets his face like flint. He sets his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what is coming in Jerusalem is this. Is the crucifixion. Is his arrest, his betrayal, his false trial. And probably nowhere clearer do you see what it meant that Jesus set his face like flint than in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he agonizes, doesn't he, as we sang in that song earlier, over what is to come. Not just the physical brutality of the cross, but the intense spiritual and relational anguish that he was going to go through. And yet he then says, not my will, but yours. Which then leads him to the cross, and he goes determined to achieve the eternal plan of redemption. He trusts the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord helps him. He knows the help of the Lord. He knows that the Lord will vindicate him. He doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to have the words of a clever lawyer so he can tie his accusers in knots. He doesn't need to fight back. He doesn't need to call in the boys to deal with it, because the Lord is near to him. Because the Lord knows exactly what is going on, and because he trusts the Lord will make it all right. He rests confident in the sovereign Lord. And again, that's exactly what we see Jesus do, isn't it? On the cross he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that cry is both a cry of dereliction and of anguish, but also a cry of trust, given the context of Psalm 22. The servant then is the perfect disciplined disciple. He's exactly what Israel should have been, but weren't. And he is exactly what we should be, but aren't. Now, as we read those words, particularly from verse 6 through to 9, one of the questions we maybe should ask is this: how does that make us feel? As we just considered the birth of Jesus, as we've looked at the baby in the manger, do we remember that he grew up then to perfectly obey the Lord his God, just as these words say, all for the purpose of saving us? He knew he would have to suffer like this. He knew his obedience would cause his suffering, and he did it for us. See, love came down at Christmas, right, to identify with us. Love grew up and lived in obedience for us. And love went to the cross to die for us in the person of Jesus. That is what we needed most. And actually, without his perfect obedience, without that obedience that is spoken of there in verses 4 to 5, without his willing suffering in verse 6, without the deliberate sacrifice that is there, we are lost and hopeless and lifeless. But because the servant came, because the Son of God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, all that needs to be done for our salvation is complete. Perfect righteousness can be given to us in place of our sinful wretchedness. That great swap can take place because the servant came, who perfectly obeyed, who listened, who did not rebel, who did not turn away. Look what else the servant goes on to say. His opponents can say what they like, because they will not stand. They will not last forever. His opponents can accuse him all day long, because his help is in the sovereign Lord of all the earth. And again, we see that through the resurrection, don't we? Sin and death defeated because the tomb is empty. The grave cannot hold him. He rises victorious. Which is what the end of Philippians 2 tells us, isn't it? Having left the glories of heaven, taken on human flesh, being found in the form of a man, he was obedient even to death on a cross. All the way down to then be brought all the way back up again. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the opponents of the servant can say what they like, because we know the servant is Jesus, and he is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of our worship. He is the one we have to bow the knee to. He is the one who rules and reigns over the universe. This servant, Jesus Christ, is the one who calls us to follow in his footsteps. That doesn't mean we save sinners, because we don't do that. That's his work. But we are called to follow in his footsteps because we are called to listen to the Lord, to do what is right, to obey, and to willingly suffer for the sake of bringing glory to God. And it is only as we are more in awe of Jesus and all that he has done that we will be able to do that. As we look at him and we think about what he did, we need to ask the Lord to grip our hearts afresh with the great obedient sacrifice of the suffering servant king for us. And when we do that, we need to follow it by praying that we would humbly follow. That we would humbly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and trust all that comes into the loving, justice-executing hands of the sovereign Lord of all the earth. Because our temptation is, isn't it, when we are wronged, to wrong back. It is to defend ourselves. It is to do all the things the servant doesn't do. And yet we are called to follow in his ways, by his strength. Now the chapter ends then with a call to respond, verses 10 and 11. And it's a call that we have to hear. Each one of us has to hear and decide what we will do about it. In light of the truth of who the servant is and who the sovereign Lord is and the protection of the servant by the sovereign Lord, the question is, what will we then do? If strength is found in seeming weakness, and if wisdom is found in seeming folly, in the way that the servant lives, the question is, will we go our own way or will we bow the knee to him? That's the choice. We can either submit to the Lord, trust it all in the hands of the sovereign Lord, or we can go it alone. Read it again, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord, and who obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. See, the way out of darkness and into light is to trust the Lord. Clear as day, isn't it? Right there. To rely on the same one the servant relies upon. But to do that, you've got to first of all admit you're in the dark. You've got to admit you've got no light in and of yourself to get out of it. And so the question is, are we ready to admit we're in the dark? Are we ready to admit that as human beings, on our own, we are basically groping around in the darkness with zero hope? If we are willing to do that, if we are aware that that is our state, then all we need to do according to this is to cry out to the Lord, because he is the light and he will bring us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. That's it. Commentator I was reading earlier in the week, Alec Motilla, put it like this. Those who commit to the servant way will have the servant experience. Those who commit to the servant way will have the servant experience. If we will do and live in the light of the servant and follow in his ways, we will have the servant experience. In other words, we will have the same vindication from the Lord. You're a Christian this morning and Satan accuses you of sin. Those accusations cannot stick if you are in Christ because he has paid the price for all your sins. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we face opposition for our faith, when we're lied about, when people make life difficult for us, when family maybe wants nothing to do with us, when friends ridicule us, we can know that we do not need to fight back, but simply to trust the Lord with it all. And when trials come, we can know that the servant's path was suffering before glory. And so therefore also will be the path of those who follow him, suffering before glory. We should not expect anything different as we faithfully walk in the ways of the servant. That's one way, isn't it, to respond. But the other option is to light your own fire, to provide flaming torches for yourself. Basically, the option is you can either go the Lord's way or you can go your own way, it says. But he warns very clearly that any do-it-yourself attempts to deal with life, to find a way out of the darkness, to overcome sin, will fail. He says those who will try to go it alone will only receive torment from the Lord's hand. That word torment at the end speaks of grief, of displeasure, of pain, but particularly the pain that comes when you sit under the curse of God because of sin. See, the point is, if we will not turn and trust in the Lord alone, if we will not let Jesus pay the price for our sin, then we will have to pay the price for our own sin. And that final line tells us what it will be. It will be wrath from God that is unbearable. See, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, waits with open arms, having perfectly obeyed and died in our place, to welcome us home. To come to him, to receive forgiveness, to be saved, to be rescued, to be brought out of the darkness and into the light. But the only way for that to happen is for us to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, to trust in the name of the Lord, to rely on the God of the servant. That is the only way to be saved from the torment that is spoken of there. It is the only way to be guaranteed eternal life in heaven. The question is, what will you do? Trust the Lord or go your own way? That's the question Isaiah 50 leaves us with. Follow the servant or follow ourselves? Trust in the Lord or go our own way? Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you that we've been able to read it and hopefully understand it better and hopefully found some comfort in it, some grace in it, some encouragement in it. We pray, Father, that you would speak to the hearts of each person present, that we would know very clearly this morning whether we are going the Lord's way, trusting in him, following the servant, or whether we are stubbornly going our own way. And we pray for mercy, that you would turn those who are wandering in their own way to you, that they might trust in you and follow you all the days of their life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.